The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 35. We are in the analysis of verses 2 through 4. Pick up page 5 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of Scripture, as so properly exegeted and interpreted in this respect. In this fashion, the believer priest is able to become informed in regards to the issues in regards to the Christian life, what God expects of them, and in regards to serving Him in action with honor. Fortunately, most believers run around spinning their wheels. They're out of fellowship, out of step with the Bible doctrine. That does not glorify God, and that is not rewardable. And in terms of SG3, we don't want to fall in that category. We want to redeem as much time as possible that God gives us regards to our phase two. And obviously, this is first and foremost to understand the very issues set before us in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, in order to gap this information, we must be in fellowship. We must have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in leadership, rulership, guideship in regards to our real you, the soul, so that He can enlighten us apart from the interference in regards to the SCA, the flesh, the brain computer in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for this local church. Thank you for the positive listen here in our geographical region. We ask you to continue to bless us as we seek to know and understand you, that we can indeed, if we have a boast, have this boast in regards to our Christian lives, and that we can perform the proper witness to those around us in regards to your word and the issues in regards to our lives and being here on this planet in the angelic conflict. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, verses 1 through 8 follows directly on the heels of Genesis 34 and all the SCA shenanigans perpetrated by all of those involved, not least of which of Jacob and his family. They are believers. Obviously, one would think that they would arise and perform better than what we see in regards to the situation that occurred in the aspect of Dinah's violation. But they did not. And it recognizes that believers continue to possess a sin nature. And that this is an internal conflict that we all must deal with and cope with in regards to our lives as believers. And in spite of the SCA, there is a remedy in regards to the believer performing God's will in their lives. This is the antidote now given in regard to verses 1 through 8, as it first and foremost calls for spiritual advance in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." It's a call for true worship. The call is directed to Jacob, under the four imperatives to arise, get his spiritual priorities under self-determination in order, to ascend, that is, get his eyes on God, the kingdom of God, the upper call in regards to his phase two, set up residence under this regiment in regards to his life, and then make application with respect to sacrifice in representation of God's plan by making an altar. So that's his responsibility now, as the call is directed to him, and he is obviously the head of the house. And this must be understood in regards to these verses, that we are still under the family priesthood in the administration of God's plan, as it is pre-Aaronic and Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic law yet to come. And it is the father or the husband of the house that's to be the spiritual authority. So he is given the directive. Now in verses 2 through 4, he in turn communicates to his family and all that are under his charge that which is necessary for them to engage in worship, in true worship. Rereading here verses 2 through 4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, family, servants, slaves, those that were apprehended in regards to the event of Shechem. Put away, now three imperatives given here, put away the foreign gods which were among you, the idols, and purify yourselves and change your garments, your clothes. And let us arise, verse 3, and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth, which was near Shechem. So, just pick up point 4 here. We're getting into the analysis. As the definition patriarchal period insinuates, patriarch fathers, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then his sons, we refer to that as patriarchal period, period of the early fathers. And as that definition insinuates, it was the head of the house and the line of the covenant heirs that was responsible to oversee the matters of formal worship. This recognizes the administration of God's plan as specified under the dispensations that are outlined for us regards to human history. And here we have a transition period, even though the new race of the Jewish race, the Hebrew race, has been initiated, not until the Levitical priesthood comes into effect, and actually until the Jews obtain and possess real estate do they become the nation that was promised to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. And the new dispensation then is in full form, full swing, under that administrative rules as a national priesthood orchestrated or administered by the Aaronic and Levitical lines as we so understand it. So here, Jacob's in charge. He is the spiritual head over his house, and it's his responsibility to ensure that the matters of God's plan, as they pertain to worship especially, is communicated and followed. So 5, this would be Jacob's role as authority over his house. 6, God speaking to Jacob in verse 1 exemplifies the role of the human communicator being led by God in the revelation of Bible doctrine. There, obviously, God directly reveals to him audibly in regards to the instructions given him. That, if you will, we would parallel in regards to the pastor-teacher today, the communicator today, adhering to the truth of Bible doctrine in their studies, and God revealing the divine directives in that fashion under both active and passive faith, the passive faith being the content of Scripture. So Jacob there, here I'm just trying to draw some parallels for you to show the consistencies in regards to how things operate even in dispensational changes, the similarities that we can bring about in regards to the New Testament and Old Testament as we understand our role today. So, 7, today it is the pastor-teacher that fulfills that role. The doctrine of the pastor-teacher recognizes that under the royal priesthood, he is the ultimate authority under his office. It's his responsibility to administer the divine directives of God in terms of formal worship with those who are part of the royal family, those who are allotted to him under his charge in his right geographical niche, his right local church in that respect. So, 8, as a spiritual leader, it is Jacob's responsibility to oversee that those under his authority are given proper instruction to facilitate orientation for true worship. That's one of my ultimate responsibilities, is to ensure to you that I don't give you misinformation, that I give you clear, direct, pure information in regards to the issues, in regards to your Christian life, so you know, therefore, what is expected of you in order to express your positive volition and serve God as a candidate to be a prize contender, a wreath wearer for all eternity. And as a spiritual leader at a local church, obviously I'm in charge of the assembly, the decorum of the assembly, and otherwise in administration of these spiritual matters with respect to the local church. The deacons, their role is to oversee the physical matters or logistical matters of the local church as a matter of difference. So 9, obviously our responsibilities overlap. And if you're in harmony with one another, that's just the way it is. Just as a husband and wife in harmony with doctrine, their authority and responsibilities overlap as they exercise their authority towards their children, family, things of this nature. So 9, now whatever SCA weaknesses Jacob faced in his life, and he had some, at least we've seen a couple of them, his authoritative role, continuing point 9, in conducting worship for those under his charge was taken quite seriously and without hesitation. You don't see him balking at the imperatives that God gives him. That's one thing you can say for Jacob. This in spite of the fact that the SCA would often give him fits in regards to his life as a believer. And as the spiritual head, obviously a very important aspect of obedience in that regard is to assume and fulfill his responsibilities in the matters of worship and biblical conduct according to the divine viewpoint with respect to his family. So 10, now as with verse 1, these verses have both literal and spiritual significance, with the literal obvious here. Again, to see the full depth of the teaching that is designed here in regards to these verses, one must understand that there is a spiritual layer of understanding that is designed to parallel the physical actions and requirements given to Jacob and then him to his family. So there is a twofold understanding in regards to physically getting up and moving his entire family to Bethel to engage in worship, but the spiritual principles that parallel that is what truly opens these verses up and edifies us in regards to being believers today, in addition to simply recording an historical fact, as a lot of believers simply gloss over these verses in said fashion. So 11, now his zeal, that being Jacob's zeal, to fulfill his duties, is the impetus or force in his call for worship beginning in verse 2:8. So, God gives him a command. So, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him. He immediately addresses those allotted to his charge, those under his authority, those under his responsibility. So 12, now the two uses of the Hebrew preposition el, translated to his household and to all who were with him, introducing his audience for speaking, indicates he called a corporate assembly for a face-to-face encounter. So he pulls together the entire population of his family and all of his employees, if you will, as slaves and servants, etc., and corporately addresses them in a face-to-face manner. And this parallels the importance of face-to-face communication. That's point 13. Face-to-face is the preferred method for communication of Bible doctrine. We provide recordings on the computer or elsewhere when you have to miss Bible class. But this is not the design method, the preferred method in regards to being in Bible class. The preferred method is to be in here physically. Only in that way can you truly become an integral part in regards to the royal family to whom God has allotted your pastor. For those who think they can sit out in their entire Christian lives and listen to tapes and somehow they're going to be all right before God, are going to be abruptly awakened at the Bema Seat reward ceremony when they are forced to assemble before Jesus Christ to account for their Christian life in terms of reward, or those things burn up at the reward ceremony, the human good in their lives. So again, for any who may hear our recordings, understand while it is useful in outreach to evangelize, to let people know and give them an example in regards to what our local church has to offer in terms of spiritual sustenance in regards to their life and the maturity adjustment, etc. Eventually, one will have to make a decision to relocate if they have to, or at least if they're not, if they're in a geographical region, to attach themselves in regards to a local church in their vicinity. Sometimes it is a test for those to have to move, relocate geographically. Here we see Jacob is to relocate geographically. And there are people that do that. They recognize and they understand. You can't get this kind of teaching where I'm at. See. So they pack up their family and they move. And they hang in there with it. They will not be disappointed. So 14, Jacob now includes his immediate family, his wives, and maids, his children, as well as their personal servants, that's the household, and all other servants and slaves as part of his domain, the entire population of his industry, his corporation. In its national entity, if you will, at this point. So at this point in time, you're having a prelude if you regards to the upcoming national priesthood as it operates in that fashion. But anyway, so 15, so the assembly now in view would be a mixture of both unbelievers and believers, suggesting both phase one and phase two realities pertinent to the following commands and symbolism. Saving faith, phase one, we break up the individual's life into three phases. Phase one is coming to saving faith, that's faith apart from works. Object of faith is Jesus Christ. Phase two is the Christian experience, Christian walk. Phase three is that eternal state after the fact, after death, or separation of from this fleshly body anyway. And here that he enjoins all under his command, under his authority, suggests the presence also of unbelievers that could be part of this multitude. Abraham, he, under the Abrahamic covenant, he dealt the same thing, same way with the entirety of his family. When God gave him the command to circumcise, he circumcised everybody. Not just Isaac and those of the immediate family, but his servants, foreigners, etc., that were part of his entourage. The fact that you have those who were involved coming out of Shechem under the Shechem raid, you would be inclined to think, obviously, that there are unbelievers in their midst at this point in time. So, taking that in view, we parallel both phase one and phase two doctrines in regards to these commands that are issued. So 16, where we pick up formally, he addresses the assembly now to prepare them to engage in true worship as instructed by God in verse 1. We know that it parallels God's instruction in verse 1 because of verse 3 where he repeats, "Let us arise and go up or ascend to Bethel." 17, he first issues three imperatives in verse 2b. A, the first one is put away the foreign gods which are among you. That's Sur, Elohim, Ha, Nekar, Ashar, Asher, Bet, Tawek. B, the second is, and purify yourselves, wa tahar, the hair. C, and change your garments or clothes, as well, shalaf, as simila. A, the first command reveals that idolatry had been tolerated among both family members and servants. He doesn't just address the others of his household here in putting away the foreign gods. He's addressing the entire assembly, the corporate assembly, including his family members. So 19, obviously the pagan Shechemites taken captive previously and the raid on Shechem would have brought their religious baggage with them. That is the way it is for those who hook into the truth that had not been a part of it originally, and that is that most often they bring religious ideology and concepts or baggage, as we would say, that is erroneous in regards to the truth in their thinking. And the Shechemites, being pagan idolaters, would be of that ilk. So, point 19 again, obviously the pagan Shechemites taken captive previously in the raid on Shechem would have brought their religious baggage with them. 20, and now it seems that Rachel's stealing of Laban's idols that she five-finger discounted back in Genesis 31:32 when Laban caught up with Jacob and confronted him. Recognized that somebody stole his idols. Laban was a believer. There's no reason to think that Rachel wasn't a believer. And yet they were involved in idolatry in their own lives. And the fact that she steals his idols, at least implicitly, or if not explicitly, assumes that she has an affinity herself in that direction. And so now it seems, point 20, that Rachel, Stephen, and Laban's idols found a place of influence with at least certain members of the covenant family in Jacob's household. at the point in time of Laban searching all Jacob's belongings and Rachel avoiding a personal search in regards to her belongings, Jacob at that point in time didn't know that she had stole those idols. But you can figure some 10 years later, that kind of stuff is not hid. People have their idolatrous practices, and it becomes obvious and becomes evident. And it shows, again, one of Jacob's issues was his reticence to exercise authority in his household. He remained too passive. You know, there is an abuse of authority that is obvious to people, and that is, you know, being mean-spirited and physical abuse and things of that nature. But there's another abuse of authority, and that is lack of exercise of authority. You're given a responsibility to demand, command, and you don't do it. Then in an opposite way, you abuse your authority by not utilizing the privilege and responsibility given to you by God otherwise. And so we see from Jacob's end an abuse of authority in a passive way where he did not stand up. And obviously it has its impact. And it probably has more if once we get into phase three and see the entire picture in regards to what happened here, a lot more that had influence in regards to the whole Dinah affair to begin with. The unwillingness to separate in regards to one's ideology, one's practices, as well as one's associations. When one adheres to idolatry, it tends to provide open doors for companionship of people of like-mindedness. See, people can't let go of their fundyism, tend to continue to gravitate towards fundies. See, it's that simple. So 21, now as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 10:19-20, idols are non-entities. The graven images that are manufactured into forms of idols, they are nothing. They are non-entities. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. It's not the physical object at hand that's evil. With respect to idolatry, in and of itself, Paul here exhorting on the one true faith, one true means of communion, fellowship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, as symbolized in regards to the ritual of the Lord's table, the Eucharist, the bread and the cup. Taking that principle and expounding upon it in regards to the spiritual practices otherwise in regards to people. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? In other words, they are participants, and hence they reflect or evident that they embrace in regards to their belief and reason for sacrifice and what the altar symbolizes, etc. In verse 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? This is a rhetorical question. No, they are not. They are non-entities. As he compares this to the very concept of idolatry. 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice under their pagan forms of worship, they sacrifice to demons. Demons here represents the belief system that they adhere to behind their idolatrous practice. It is the doctrine of demons, as it's referred to in Timothy, see, human viewpoint. And it's religious human viewpoint. And you got to understand, people don't understand, people have religious trends. That's part of the SCA perpetuates a religious trend in regards to people in some form or fashion. And religiosity we make distinct from true biblical Christianity in that way. Religiosity is men utilizing their own concepts, their own man-made traditions and ideologies in their approach to God, and embrace God based on their terms and conditions. Biblical Christianity is completely opposite. It's God reaching out to man, invoking his terms and conditions to have a relationship with him. And it's up to you then to orient to that or remain disoriented in concept and ideology and in all practical matters engage in idolatry in that fashion. See, if you substitute it, obviously, in a religious way for something different. It says, no, but I say, verse 20, the things that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, the belief system, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, obviously, most Christians, you speak of the cult and devil worship, satanic worship, and things of this nature. Oh, that's evil. But at the same time, they're out there constantly flirting with human viewpoint and religiosity in regards to their own practice towards God. And they are doing nothing less than engaging in demon activity on their own. And they're believers. So you got to understand, believers can fall for anything an unbeliever can fall for, can do anything an unbeliever can do in their actions and thinking and life, except for not believe. And God does not honor that. God does not give you leeway in serving God. God is an exacting God, and He requires that He is the one that is to be worshipped, and nothing else. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Verse 21. It's incompatible. They're on totally opposite sides of the angelic conflict. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't engage in a bifold system of ideology, of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint in your approach to God, like the Catholics like to do. They're easy to pick on. But unfortunately, so do a lot of the evangelical and fundamental world. They involve themselves in these same types of practices because they... The principle is you've got two viewpoints you can draw from in regards to your thinking and life. It's either God's viewpoint, the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture. If you don't embrace that, it creates a vacuum in your thinking and you'll fill it in with doctrine of demons. It's that simple. See? Hence why it's so important to be fastidious in regards to our continued assembly and the assimilation in regards to the divine viewpoint, reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ so that we don't fall into that trap at least as much as possible in regards to our Christian life. So there, Paul makes very clear that idols are non-entities. 22 is a system of belief behind idolatry that makes it evil. So 23, that system of belief is the evil of human viewpoint that is sponsored by demons. Satan has every counterfeit, as well as completely opposite provisions to the truth as an alternative in regards to people and what they embrace in regards to their thinking. Human viewpoint, that is a subcategory of general evil. I came out of a system in the fundamentalist world where it was believed that if you prayed hard enough, you could pray somebody to salvation. Well, that just throws volition completely out the window. See? Why did Jesus not pray hard enough at the first advent? The majority of the Jews rejected him. Then they killed him. And the nation rejected him. And look where they have been over the last 2,000 years because of it. Now, the doctrine of volition obviously states in and of itself that it's up to the individual to make up their own mind. And polyvolition will express itself as such. Negative volition will refuse it. That's the nature of volition. So human viewpoint, point 24, and divine viewpoint are incompatible, and human viewpoint has no place in true worship. That was verse 21. There is no place for the table, the Lord's table, and the table of demons. So for true worship, obviously, it begins first and foremost for the believer priest to isolate the sin nature. Then they got to address any fallacious thinking they have in regards to what God's Word has to say otherwise. So 25, now the command to, quote, put away, end quote, these foreign gods is the hiphil form of the Hebrew, which is causative. Cause to put away. Make it happen, see, is the idea. 26, those in preparation for true worship must determine to be willing to separate from and abandon all human viewpoint for the truth of Bible doctrine. You've got to lay it aside, if you will. Whatever you think you know, you got to be intellectually honest and willing to say, all right, whatever I think I know, I'm setting that aside. I'm going to see what God has to say. I'm going to see what the Bible truly has to say. I remember when I first got on doctrine, I recognized that real quick, and obviously with the level of doctrinal information that comes out of sound teaching, you recognize real quickly just how little you do know. And even then, you go, how much of it is fallacious? And it's in time and grade, your confidence will continually build up in regards to the truth itself. You go through years of teaching verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, seeing the compatibility and the harmony between it all, that contradictions are only apparent in the Scriptures, etc. And you go, this is it. You recognize it. You realize it just as anything else you do in life repetitively and is successful. Well, yeah, this is right. So that's part of the blessing that comes with tenure in regards to being in, under sound teaching. Obviously, it has an immediate impact under God the Holy Spirit. But to build up, if you will, the endurance and perseverance, the Christian life, it comes in building up of confidence to stay the course that we're on the right track. So those that want to engage in true worship must determine that they're willing to not hold any sacred cows in our own life in regards to their religious ideas in light of what the Scripture may have to say in contradiction to it. There are people that will not do that. You can show them in the Scripture that this is what this says clearly, black and white. You can read it in the English. And because they hold dear their religious concepts, they'll say, oh, I don't believe that, and they'll walk away. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. If you don't have those two combinations, then you're not engaged in true worship. You say you're in spirit, but you're holding a false teaching, human viewpoint, then you're truly not in spirit. Obviously, some things take further explanation, further documentation for things to come clear to us. You may not understand things completely, obviously, at first. You don't just reject it. You put it on the back burner and you pray about it. I have no qualms with people praying that God to jam their pastor if he's not teaching the truth. Shudder, shudder. But that's the righteous fear I live under. See? Now for unbelievers, they must abandon their erroneous ideas of God and salvation for the true gospel by faith. For the unbeliever, obviously in that situation, God the Holy Spirit, under His convicting role, gives them the spiritual insight with respect to the gospel message, phase one. And whatever else they think, thought in regards to what they consider to going to paradise or having eternal life, they have to put it aside and accept the true gospel, the one and only gospel, in the message of the person of Jesus Christ. You ask most people, I guarantee you, if you want to try it as a social experiment, feel free. I'll give you permission. I don't care. Ask most people, what do you have to do to get into heaven? They'll say, you got to be good enough. I just ask, well, how good is that? Got to keep the Ten Commandments. That's a typical one that I grew up with. So unbelievers must abandon their erroneous ideas what salvation, what it means to get into heaven. 28, for believers, they must continue to jettison lingering human viewpoint, reprogramming their minds with the mind of Christ. The content of Scripture, the Bible that we hold, the physical book itself is nothing but substance generally made out of wood and leather. A little cardboard here and there, whatever they do today. But the content of Scripture, that's sacred. I was always taught, well, you can't put anything on the Bible because the Bible is sacred. Don't place a coffee cup or something like that on the Bible. It's just a book. And the book you have in the English is just a translation. The original autographs often differ from the English translations. The King James, though it was good for its time, obviously is archaic in regards to the English used, and it has its problems. The word Easter, you find it in the King James. That's not in the Bible. It's Passover in the Greek. See, Hebrew. So, that's why it's incumbent upon the communicator to ensure that our translations are correct. 1 Corinthians 2:16. But what we have, and again, this is in the context of isolation of the sin nature, recognizing the inability of the flesh to comprehend the spiritual information from God in and of itself. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The SGA is antagonistic to the truth, as we just got through dealing with in the doctrine. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Spiritual looks at one who's under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, a state of spirituality. And one who, in a state of spirituality, has been enlightened to the truth. And as we are commanded, we take captive every thought for Christ in that capacity. And we're constantly bouncing everything that we see in regards to the world and our lives against the backdrop of Bible doctrine. What does doctrine say about it? And that's how we make our issues. We're not appraised by any man, because in a state of spirituality, you're only appraised by God, truly, even though others may, in that sense, look at you and evaluate you in regards to your life otherwise. In verse 16, for it is known, who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? Like, what makes you so special that your ideology is better than God's and it has higher priority? See, you got to get rid of that kind of influence in regards to your thinking. People will take issue with it. They say you can't think on your own. Well, where are they getting their thoughts from? They think they're such a genius that they've created, that they're just an Einstein that came out of somewhere, nowhere. See? Now people pick up all their thoughts and their ideas based on other people's thinking and works. They may expand upon it. They may do better with it. But it's always dependent upon previous information that has been received in regards to the person. No, it is God's plan. Jesus Christ knew exactly what to think. Bible doctrine equates to the word Hologos, who is Jesus Christ. Who are we to tell God what to do as the Creator? But we have the mind of Christ. The doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. One of the staples in regards to an adjusted doctrine of a local church. How important it is to study to show ourselves approved. So when you come into Bible class, and it doesn't happen overnight. It's over a continuous feeding of the truth of doctrine. But you've got to be willing to be intellectually honest. To be honest with yourself. To look at the Scriptures, be in fellowship. That God the Holy Spirit lay on you in that condition, the Word of God. Take it for the truth that it is. And be willing to lay aside any other proclivities of thinking that obviously are in contradiction to it. Say, all right, that thinking is no longer correct. We all grow. I mean, obviously, when you get on doctrine, a lot of times you come out of another background. Large chunks may go flying out the window to begin with. But over time, still, over time, you'll think at higher levels in regards to the depth of your understanding of things and other aspects of your thinking. You'll find this to be compatible in the same way. That, well, okay, I think it was wrong there. Even after 35 or 40 years of sound doctrine, you still run across those areas in your life. Well, okay, I wasn't thinking right there. So it's a continuing, ongoing proposition. And hence why you got to hang in there till the end. In that vein. But you got to be willing to jettison the human viewpoint. Now this is only possible through the GAP system. That acronym stands for the Grace Apparatus of Perception. A supernatural aspect in regards to understanding the Bible is the fact that apart from the filling of God the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Spirit's intervention directly in regards with our human spirit in regards to our thinking, we will not apprehend purely the truth. You'll end up distorting it in some form or fashion. So, the only way to jettison human viewpoint is through the GAP system, at which is point 29, dependent upon obedience to the second command now, to purify yourselves. To purify yourselves. And obviously, most of us know where that one's going. We'll take our break.